Amen. Let us remain standing and turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Pick up our reading this week in verse 18, and we will read through the end of the chapter at verse 29. Let us together hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations, and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is the word of God. You may be seated. We pray. Father, as you have promised to give your Holy Spirit to all who ask, so we ask that you would send into our hearts your Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, and grant to our hearts and to our minds understanding, the ability to discern your truth, and to gaze upon the glory and the face of Jesus Christ as he is revealed on every page of sacred scripture. So come now, we pray. Bless the reading, bless the preaching, bless the hearing, even as you have promised. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. King Louis XIV of France requested that at his funeral in the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris, all would be darkened except for one candle burning on the casket at the front. However, after Louis died and the day for his funeral arrived, when the court preacher Massillon rose to give the funeral oration, he strode over to the casket, snuffed out the light, and began his sermon with, "Only God is great. Only God is great." David did not need a funeral to make the point. Chapter 17 is divided into two halves. The first part, which we considered together last week, provides for us an account of the covenant, the promise that God makes to David and to his house. David wanted to build a house for the ark of the Lord. Instead, God promised that he would make David into a house, and that the kingdom that came from him would last forever. And then beginning in verse 18, as we read tonight to the end of the chapter, we have David's response. This is what we might call a gospel-shaped grammar to the text. There is first the beginning of the chapter, that which God does. And then there is that which David does in response to what God has done. God shows his grace, and David reveals his gratitude. It's been called the grammar of the gospel. It's the order of things. This is the shape that the gospel takes in our lives. God gives his grace, and we respond with gratitude. Our Lord does not declare his promises to us and his agenda for our salvation so that we can just allow it to sit there in cold print on the page. Rather, we must welcome his words, revel in his plans, delight in his promises, exulting in their maker, and pleading for their fulfillment. Clearly, David knew this. There was simply no way that he could remain unmoved by the Lord's purposes and by the Lord's promises. And so he went in, as verse 18 tells us, and sat down before the Lord. And friends, would you look at that with me for a moment? Because verse 18 is staggering in its beauty. David went in and sat before the Lord. He has just been told no by God. And what does he do? He goes in and he sits in the presence of God like a child. And he sits there. And he begins to think. He begins to meditate. He begins to reflect. He begins to pray. And he begins to pour out his heart. And he says some astonishingly beautiful things. What strikes me is that he didn't pout. I would have pouted. What he wanted to do was, in all appearances, a good thing. I think I would have had a case of the sulks. But David takes the posture of a child. We might say it's the Holy Spirit in David. The Spirit in David who will write the Psalms. This is the godly David. This is why we can understand that Jesus would come from the line of David. So look at what he says, and look at the humility. Who am I, O Lord? Again, I tell you, this could have been an occasion for David's pouting. His desire was to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord said, no, I haven't asked for that. I am content with the way things are. That is not for you to do. But instead of pouting and sulking and complaining, David is praising. And notice that here there is no bargaining with the Lord. Lord, if you will just let me do what I want to do, if you will bless me in this particular way, then I will praise you. No, David is praising the Lord because the Lord has made very precious promises to him. What else could he do? And so he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" How's your memory tonight? Can you remember back to where we first found David? You remember where he was? In the fields, tending the sheep in Bethlehem. Geographically, Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem. But for David, that meant 21 chapters, and in terms of his life, over 10 years of danger and escapes and treachery and folly and despair and slander. And yet here he was, acknowledging that the Lord had brought him to this point. Dear friends, have you ever done this? Perhaps it is long overdue to go in and sit down before the Lord and reflect on all that he has done for you. How far he has brought you, where you were when he first found you and where you are now. How he has saved you, how he has rescued you, how he has spared you, even at times from yourself and your own folly, how he has been with you, and how he has brought you to the place where you are now, even tonight, sitting here together. For David, he could think of the many battles and wars. He could think of Saul's relentless attacks and attempts to kill him. He could think of the conniving of his enemies. He could think of the many close calls. How about you? Do you discern? Can you discern the hand of God and the grace of God in the preservation of your life? And in providentially and mercifully bringing you to the place where you are today? Has it been altogether too long since you went in and sat down before the Lord and prayed in this way? Well, as if the previous graces that God has shown to David were not enough, David goes on to thank the Lord for his future promises as well in verse 19. And this is what he says. He says, "And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." Remember, it was a forever and ever promise made to David and the kings that would come from his line. David goes on to marvel over promised grace, over future grace, as if preserving David from 1,000 deaths, as Calvin would say, was altogether too trivial. The Lord had committed himself to a forever promise regarding the future of David's dynasty. Now, there's something quite remarkable and difficult at the end of verse 19. I don't know all the different translations that you use. I'm sure that some of yours were different from the one that I read from, and it sounded different to you here. Our translation reads, "Is this the manner of man, O Lord God?" In the original, the words are simply, "This, the Torah of man." It is not obvious in the text that this is meant to be a question, though many of our English translations render it that way. The NIV, if you have it, says, "Is this your usual way of dealing with men?" As I said, the New King James reads, "Is this the manner of man?" But some translations treat it as a statement, not as a question. So in the New American Standard, it says, "This is the custom of man." And the ESV, one of our newer translations, renders it, "And this is the instruction of mankind, O Lord God." The word Torah, as you know, can mean law, but it can also mean instruction or teaching or direction, and that almost always from God. David may be saying here that this promise of God is the Torah of all mankind. It is the instruction for all mankind, or the charter, or even the destiny of all mankind. According to which, David would understand that the promises being made to him apply not only to him, not only to his family, not only to the nation of Israel, but ultimately to the whole world and to all humanity. That is, the promise to David would be fulfilled in the coming of one who would be the Lord of the nations and the Savior of the world. The saving benefits and blessings promised to David would extend to all humanity. As if the Davidic dynasty would be the mechanism, the means by which the Abrahamic promise to bless all peoples would be fulfilled. One great Old Testament scholar, Walt Kaiser, does translate this, the charter of humanity. And here's how he sums it up. He says, "We call this Torah a charter because it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom whereby the whole world shall be blessed. It is a grant conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and his seed to all mankind." Friends, in light of that, consider that our Lord Jesus Christ was called both the Son of David with regard to his messiahship and the Savior of the world as the one who would bring the blessings of salvation not only to the Jews and not only to Israel, but to all people and to all nations, even to the Gentiles, even to you and me. And in the prayers of David and in the Psalms of David, you get this nagging feeling and suspicion that David knows that someone far greater than he is in mind, and that a kingdom far more vast than his own is being spoken of. Namely, a king who will rule not just Palestine, but the whole earth, and a king who will rule forever and ever. You see, God blessed David and God favored David, but the supreme reason was so that David could be the means by which Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, would come into the world. Again, we see David, but we find ourselves seeing Jesus and beholding his glory. Friends, all of this fits so beautifully with the Lord's own way of doing things. He does what he does, and he says what he says, not for us only, but for the glory of his own name. Now, beloved, as I say that, I don't want you to think that that renders us unimportant to God, or that we do not receive his blessing, for clearly we do. I do not want you to think that that means, therefore, that we don't matter to God or we are not special to him. None of that is true. All that it means is that there is always a higher purpose in the ways of God than our blessing and our salvation. And that higher purpose is always the glory of His own name. It's a principle that will humble us, but it's a principle that we must be willing to accept. It's so clear in this passage. We see it in verse 21. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, David says, you have done all these things. And it's even more clear in verse 23. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, and here it is, to make for Himself a name. God does what He does, even redeeming His own people for the glory of His own name. Have you ever wondered why the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, Hallowed be thy name? Have you ever wondered why one of the Ten Commandments is that we ought not to misuse or take the name of the Lord in vain? God is zealous for the glory of His own name and does all that He does for His own glory. And our salvation, great as it is, and the riches of the blessings of our salvation are great indeed, still, it is a means to the end of the glory of God's own name. It's why He saved you. It's why He redeemed you. Yes, to bless you, but that you might forever give praise and glory to His name, and that the nations would do the same. We see it in the particularity of grace in verses 23 and 24. Here, God's sovereign grace is on display once again. Israel is the one nation and the one people on the face of the earth whom the Lord went out to redeem. Sovereign grace, particular grace. And yet there is absolutely no indication here or anywhere else in the Bible that God did this because of some worthy attribute in Israel. They were not more numerous. They were not more powerful. They were not more anything. They were the ones whom God chose to redeem according to His own good pleasure. As David puts it, to please His own heart, according to His own sovereign and eternal purposes. He went out to redeem them, for in doing so, He would make His own name great. He chose them for the sake of His own name. He redeemed them from Egypt for the sake of His own name. He gathered them back from Babylon for the sake of His own name. And He sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world to declare the name of God. We saw it this morning in John 17. Jesus declares to His disciples the name of God, because God does all that He does for the glory of His own name. John Stott writes of the retirement ceremony for the Reverend Paul Gibson as principal of Ridley Hall in Cambridge. An artist had painted his portrait, and the portrait was unveiled at this occasion. And in his remarks, Mr. Gibson expressed a gracious and well-deserved tribute to the artist. And he said that in the future, people looking at the portrait would not ask, "Who is that man?" But rather, they would ask, "Who painted that portrait?" And so David leads us to ask not, "Who are these subjects? Who is Israel and what is so special about them?" But, "Who is their king?" Not who are these sheep, but rather who gathered them. And that is as it should be. Well, finally, we turn to verse 25 and to what is a great scriptural principle, that of praying God's promises. That may be brand new to you tonight. Perhaps you've never heard it or said that way before. Praying God's promises. David now turns from praise to petition and asks that these astounding promises be converted into historical reality. I remember as a young Christian in college, I was told by someone I respected, don't pray and ask God to forgive your sins. He already has forgiven your sins. Don't pray for what God has already promised to do. Oh, how I wish I knew 2 Samuel 7. For this is precisely and repeatedly what David does here. In fact, he goes on and on and on doing just that. Now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, what does he say? Establish it forever and do as you have said. Do you see what David is doing? Do you see what he is saying in prayer? Is it in any way odd or strange to you to do such a thing? Lord, do what you have said you would do. Do as you have promised. This is one of the Bible's greatest principles of prayer. God has promised. We rejoice and give thanks. And we pray that he might fulfill the word which he has spoken. It is not redundant. It is not superfluous. It does not betray a lack of trust or a lack of faith or a lack of confidence that God will do what he has said he will do. It is the very pattern of prayer for God's people. I love how Alec Motyer has said, prayer pleads promises. Prayer pleads promises. Or in David's own words, Lord, do as you have promised. This is our theology of prayer. This is the pattern of prayer set down in Scripture. In fact, it is so explicit here that David seems to ground the very reason he is praying in this principle in verse 27. Why don't you look there with me? For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. Why is David praying this prayer? Because the Lord has made a promise. Why can David pray with confidence that the Lord will do this? Because the Lord has already revealed that this is what he will do. Here then is still the major task of prayer for today, to take God's promises and pray that he will bring them to pass. Now, friends, to do this, of course, we must know God's word. We must know his promises revealed in Scripture. And we must be certain that the promises we claim and the promises we plead are being applied to us in the right way. But take the Lord's Prayer as an example. Every petition in the Lord's Prayer is something that God has promised in his word to do. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. God has promised it all. And we are to plead the promises of God in our prayers. Are you sick? Pray, Lord, comfort me. Are you lonely? Lord, be with me. Are you burdened down with sins? Lord, forgive me. Are you uncertain about your life? Lord, direct me and make my path straight. Are you needy? Lord, provide for me. Do you see the world in chaos and ruin? Lord, may your kingdom come. Do you see the world profaning God's name? Hallowed be your name. Do you see the world lost without Christ? Lord, build your church as you have promised. Take the promises of God to heart. Pray that he would fulfill them for you, for your children, for the church, for the world, for the sake of his name, and for the glory of his Son. Lord, do as you have promised. That is the heart of our praying. David knew that. That's why he sat down, and yet he stood on the promises of God. Pray. O Lord, our God and Father, you are a great and awesome God. And who are we that you would come and redeem a people like us for the glory of your own name? O Lord, we thank you for your precious promises, which are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so we humbly ask, O Lord, that you would do what you have promised and fulfill in us all that you have said you would do through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come and have us and take us to be a people for your own possession. Come and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be a temple for the living God. Come and sanctify us through and through by your word. Come, O Lord, and make us a worshiping and fellowshipping and witnessing community of God, that we who have been rescued and delivered from such a burden and weight of sin would be a people to the praise of your glorious grace, to declare the excellencies of him who saved us. Father, may we respond as we saw tonight with glad praise and honor and worship to you for all that you have already done, and for all that you have promised to do. May our hearts overflow with joy and thanksgiving, and may our mouths be willing to speak and to sing of the glory of your name. And may you receive honor and glory in your church, both now and forever. We ask it in Jesus' name.